Father God, I just pray that you'd be with me now. Help me to deliver this in exactly the way that you would have it to be delivered and to be received and applied, Father, as it's intended. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to do this morning. Thank you for the liberty you've blessed us with to be here, Father. And we just thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Open your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 17, please. Now, I wanted to do some quizzes because this is going to be a historical lesson, but I don't know how well I'm going to be able to incorporate that, so we may skip some of that, and then I'll just give everybody a piece of candy at the end, okay? That's your reward for suffering through this with me. So we're going to start in the book of Acts, and we're going to look at chapter 17, and we're going to be looking at verses 22 through 31. Acts 17, verses 22 through 31. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and I beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he need anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." And that's the verse I want to focus on there. "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead." Amen. And then let's look at verse 27 again real quick. "That they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." Originally, God made man in his image, not a physical image or likeness, but he gave us an intellect with the ability to reason and understand. He also gave us emotions and a will. Your will is the faculty or power that you use to determine your course of action and then embark upon that course. So naturally, God would put it in man to pursue him. Since we have an image like God's, it is only natural that if we pursue God, we will also want to pursue the things that please God. Amen. There are many things that please God, and one of those things, and the thing we will focus on today, is liberty. Not freedom. As I define liberty, liberty is not freedom without restraint, as I define it, but freedom with responsibility. So liberty is not an attribute that is specific or unique to Americans. As we saw in Acts, we are all one blood. God made everybody, so we are all made in the image of God. That's black, white, brown, whatever. We're all one blood. So by default, every person has a desire for liberty. We here in America have been the recipients of the greater portion, or so we believe, of the slice of liberty pie. According to World Population Review, America ranks 14th in freedom. According to the Freedom House organization, the United States does not even rank in the top 10. And the Human Freedom Index puts the United States at 23rd.
Yeah.
So I didn't go too deep into the woods on this one and look at all the criteria, but it's a pretty sad showing for this one great bastion of liberty to not crack the top 10 in any of the lists that I looked at. Bible-believing Christians became complacent and allowed this to happen.
Right.
I've always said that it's the church's fault that America's in this condition.
Right.
And that's in a whole other theme for another day, but it is evident that we have some work to do if we want to right this ship. And as long as God is on the throne, there is still hope for America.
Mm-hmm.
But He's not going to do it for us. We have to step up and do it ourselves and help ourselves.
Amen.
Today's Sunday school lesson will be on Baptist history and Baptists that help form our history. It may be politically incorrect, but it will be historically accurate. What you may hear today is not taught in government schools. If it were, I would probably not be as passionate about it as I am. I'm a Baptist, and this is a Baptist church. We support and honor great Baptists that have come before us and held to the faith in the face of adversity. We are not Protestant, as we've never protested anything, nor did we come out of the mother harlot. Baptists pre-existed denominations. They have been known by many different names, but by principle and practice, we know they were Baptists. So I'm going to start this out by saying America is not a Christian nation. We don't meet the criteria. We are not governed as citizens by the Bible or any particular branch of Christianity. That would be a theocracy, and we are a constitutional republic. This was true at our founding in 1776 as well, but we were founded upon many Christian principles. And one of those principles is a distinctly Baptist principle, and that is of individual soul liberty. Of the 13 original colonies, only Rhode Island had true religious liberty. In Rhode Island, one could worship as he chose, and there was no tax collected to support the state church, nor did one need to fear arrest for not attending those church services. The rest of the colonies were founded by religious groups, and through force and coercion ensured that not only their particular brand of religion was practiced. So today, we celebrate our independence as a nation from the tyrannical rule of Great Britain as colonies. Government schools for years, generations perhaps, have failed to teach true American history, and this is by design. Let me demonstrate. If we simply taught the intolerable acts to our school children, there would be a greater understanding of what oppressive government looks like and instill a greater desire for liberty in them. What are the intolerable acts? I'm glad you asked. Can anybody name any of them? I've got candy. What you got, Benjamin? Oh, you're just playing with your sister. What you got, James?
Tax on tea.
There was a tea tax, and I'm going to get back on that, but that was before the intolerable acts, but you're close enough. Okay? The French and Indian War had been completed, and Great Britain was attempting to get the colonies to finance this war through three different acts. They were the Stamp Act, the Townsend Act, and the Tea Act. Okay, that's what James brought up. The colonists protested, disobeyed, and boycotted to avoid paying these taxes. And then came the Boston Tea Party. Anybody know the date? December 16th, 1773, right? Good job. Okay. And during that, there were hundreds of crates of tea that were destroyed. The intolerable acts were punitive laws passed by the British Parliament in 1774 in direct response to the Boston Tea Party. The laws were meant to punish the colonists for their defiance in the Tea Party protest in reaction to the previously mentioned changes in taxation by the British government. And they consist of four. There's always the four, but there's sometimes five different laws that were passed. The first act, who knows it? Anybody? Benjamin, did you say the Boston Port Act of March 31st? Good catch. 1774? Yes, that was the first one. Okay, and these were specifically closely targeted at Boston and Massachusetts because of their participation in it, but they were meant to impact all the other colonies.
Right.
So this act closed the port of Boston until the tea that was destroyed could be paid for. This effectively shut down commerce in the area, destroying the livelihoods of many.
Yeah.
Sound like anything going on today?
Cool.
Yeah. So the second was the Massachusetts Government Act of May 20th, 1774. And Abigail, I knew you were going to say that, so sorry. I even hit your dad right in the head. This act essentially revoked the charter of the colony and placed it under direct British control. This eliminated self-rule and self-government in the colony. Seth? Oops, sorry, didn't mean to hit your mom. That was the Administration of Justice Act of May 20th, 1774. This act removed the ability of the colonists to hold trials of British officials in the colonies. Do you remember the Boston Massacre? Jeremiah? Oop, sorry. Boston Massacre, March 5th, 1770. Okay. The British soldiers that participated in the event were held for trial in the colonies, and of the eight soldiers that were held for trial, six were acquitted of murder charges, and two were convicted of the lesser charge of manslaughter. They were given a fair trial, obviously, this is evidence, but two great American patriots participated in their defense. But the British still did not trust the colonies in their exercise of jurisprudence, okay? Interesting enough, these two colonists, John Adams and Paul Revere, were participating in their defense. John Adams represented them as an attorney, and Paul Revere participated by drawing maps of the event. The fourth act was the Quartering Act of June 2nd, 1774. Jesse. I should probably stop throwing things. This is probably the best known of the intolerable acts. The act allowed for the royal governors, instead of the colonial legislatures, to find homes and buildings to house British soldiers. How'd you like to get a knock on your door telling you that you needed to make room for some government troops to stay in your home? The fifth act was the Quebec Act of June 22nd, 1774. Rihanna, wake up. Sorry. The Quebec Act is not always included in the intolerable acts, but it removed the territory and fur trade between the Ohio and Mississippi rivers from colonial jurisdiction and gave it to the province of Quebec. This established French civil law and Roman Catholicism in the area. This is without a doubt the most punitive of the five. Great Britain had hoped that these acts would coerce the Massachusetts colony and the other colonies into submission to British authority. But the opposite effect was achieved, and these acts only strengthened the resolve of the colonists. The founding fathers considered this slavery, as evidenced by their writings of the time. So how would you feel if you had to endure any of these acts that they put upon you today? So now let's look at some of the men that helped to secure our freedom from the tyrannical British government. All the men we're going to talk about today served as chaplains in the American Army, the Revolutionary Army. I want to add that these chaplains were not soft, stay in the rear with the sick and wounded, but were often found in the hottest parts of battles, fighting and shouldering muskets beside their men. Who remembers MASH and Father Mulcahy? What a horrible example of a chaplain, okay? So let's start with some background so we can all get on the same sheet of music here. You see, Joey, when did the Revolutionary War start? Ooh, Kirk, when did the... Coming back at you, Joey. Good hands there, good hands. So where am I here? The secular historians will tell you that the Revolutionary War lasted from April 19th, 1775, until September 3rd, 1783. But the real history in the Baptist history will tell us that the first battle of the Revolutionary War began with the Battle of Alamance in North Carolina on May 16th, 1771. And I'm sorry, young man, I don't know your name. Can you catch? Did all the kids get something? Did I get every kid? Brother Yeager, you're not a kid. No, I got you. You stole George. Okay. We'll make sure everybody else gets some afterwards. So the first battle was the Battle of Alamance in North Carolina on May 16, 1771. It's a remarkably interesting history in and of itself. There's a couple movies out called The Regulators or The Overmountain Men, The Rise of the Regulators and Battle for Freedom or something along those lines. Highly encourage those movies. They're very good, and any other history you can read on it. So the First Continental Congress met from September 5th to October 26th in 1774. Their main purpose was to petition the King of England for redress of grievances pertaining to the Intolerable Acts. This was ineffective. The Second Continental Congress met in the Assembly Room of the Pennsylvania State House starting May 10, 1775, and managed America's war effort, eventually becoming the Congress of the Confederation and ultimately then becoming the First Congress of the United States. On June 15, 1775, the Second Continental Congress named George Washington the Commander-in-Chief of the American Army. George Washington was 43 years old at the time of this appointment. Washington made it clear that he desired a well-paid staff of Bible-believing chaplains to be raised in support of the American Army. So I'm going to be reading from my Baptist History Bible. This is James Beller's book, In Crimson Red. This is probably the best source for Baptist history. But this is from Lemuel Call Barnes. And he's a noted historian, and we'll touch on him a little bit more later. But he wrote that Washington insisted on having good chaplains, on having them adequately paid, and having them diligently attend to their religious work. In 1776, he wrote to Congress. His orderly book shows the following order as issued July 9, 1776. The Honorable Continental Congress, having been pleased to allow a chaplain to each regiment with the pay of $33 and one-third per month, the colonels or commanding officers of each are directed to procure chaplains accordingly, persons of good character and exemplary lives, and to see that all inferior officers and soldiers pay them a suitable respect. The blessing and protection of heaven are at all times necessary, but especially so in times of public distress and anger. The general hopes and trusts that every officer and man will endeavor so to live and act as becomes a Christian soldier, defending the dearest liberties and rights of his country. That was from George Washington. So then on May 27, 1777, a resolution of Congress limited the number of chaplains, but elevated their importance and rank. And I will read again from America in Crimson Red. This is what Congress resolved. Thank you, honey. Resolved for the future, there be only one chaplain allowed in each brigade of the Army, and that such chaplain be appointed by Congress, that each brigade chaplain be allowed the same pay, rations, and forage allowed to a colonel in said corps, that each brigadier general be requested to nominate and recommend to Congress a proper person for chaplain to his brigade, and that they recommend none but such as are clergymen of experience and established public character for piety, virtue, and learning. So in a list of 21 brigadier chaplains, six of them were Baptist, which was a greater representation of any other denomination. These six were William Van Horn, Charles Thompson, Hezekiah Smith, David Jones, William Rogers, and John Gannon. Let's take a look at each one of them here individually. William Van Horn, he was the son of a Baptist pastor, and he was born in Bucks County, Pennsylvania in 1747. And one common theme you're going to see running through this is where they got a lot or most of their education. So when we get to the end, you tell me what you see. He received an honorary MA degree from the College of Rhode Island, which went on to become Brown University. He was a pastor at the church in Southampton. He was an ardent patriot and joined the Bucks County Militia as chaplain 4 days after the Declaration of Independence was signed. And I don't know if that was the actual signing of the Declaration, which occurred in the later part of 1776, or if they mean July 4th, 1776. I didn't gather that. But he played a role in writing the Constitution and forming the state government of Pennsylvania. During 1776 and 77, Chaplain Van Horn stayed at his home. 2 weeks after the remains of the American Army camped at Valley Forge on January 1st, 1778, Chaplain Van Horn obtained a leave from his church and ministered to the needs of the Army full-time. Conditions of his leave were such that his wife and children would remain in the parsonage and the pulpit would be filled with substitutes. It sounds like his church body really supported him and his efforts. They were willing to continue to keep his family on. It is apparent that Chaplain Van Horn felt that he was ministering to the needs of the men in the Army, as he did not accept his chaplaincy appointment until May of 1778. In May of 1780, he resigned his chaplaincy and returned to his flock at Southampton. In 1785, he accepted the pastorate of the church in Scotch Plains, New Jersey. And in 1788, a group from his church went on to what is now Cincinnati. Impressed by the good reports he heard of land in Ohio, Chaplain Van Horn purchased 640 acres of first-rate land in Hamilton County, Ohio, for his old age and his children. In 1807, he resigned his pastorate, and in failing health, he and his family moved westward to the purchased land. Unfortunately, he did not make the trip and died en route and was buried in Pittsburgh. Charles Thompson of Massachusetts. There's not a lot out there about Chaplain Thompson. There's very little out there, and I don't feel bad because Beller doesn't have much about him either. And so if the master of Baptist history couldn't find anything, I don't feel so bad. The one big thing that stands out is he was a graduate of Brown College. I do not feel so bad about that because Beller's inability to find it, but we will look at what Beller did find on him on pages 447 and 446 of American Crimson Red here real quick. This is so much easier than typing it all out. So the heading starts out, what did education at Brown College do for America's Baptist preachers? Note the following testimony on preaching style in reference to Charles Thompson, a graduate of Brown. He placed a high value upon time and improved all his hours to good purpose. In his family and in the church, he was a model of both kindness and firmness. As a preacher, he held a very high rank. He had a great voice of depth and tenderness of feeling. He often wept with his people while he occasionally addressed them in a voice of thunder. His sermons were carefully studied and sometimes written, but his manuscript was never seen in the pulpit, and his language was general, such as was applied to him at the moment. And I know pastors talked about not having, you know, preaching from notes or anything, so there was one of these gentlemen I read on that said that he would dedicate Thursday, Friday, and Saturday to his sermon, and he didn't preach from notes either, so he dedicated 3 days to the study of it. So Cathcart says of Chaplain Thompson that he was a scholar, an eloquent preacher, and a man of great piety. He was a chaplain for 3 years. Chaplain Thompson was deemed such a loyal and faithful patriot and friend to his country that he was arrested and kept prisoner for a short time on board a guard ship and then somewhat unexpectedly set at liberty. I could find not much more beyond that. Next one is Hezekiah Smith. Some may have heard of Hezekiah Smith. He was born on Long Island, New York, on April 21st of 1737. He joined the Baptist Church in New York City under the pastoral care of Reverend John Gano, who we'll get to here a little bit down the road. And this was all before he was 19 years old. He commenced his classical education at the Academy in Hopewell, New Jersey, one of the earliest academies founded by the Baptist churches for the education of pious young men for the ministry, which eventually became Brown College. Yes. After leaving college to reinvigorate his health, which had become impaired by study, he traveled the southern colonies. After a period of time, he returned to the Northeast. He was preaching for a period of time in a Congregationalist church in Haverhill, Massachusetts. When they decided to look for a preacher with like beliefs, he was set to return to New Jersey. And there's a big, long, complicated story about when he was leaving, but he was getting ready to go. The congregation convinced him to stay on. They had met with him. He still left. It weighed such a heavy burden on him that he turned around and went back. They erected a meeting house and started the First Baptist Church of Haverhill, where he pastored for 40 years. The Reverend Samuel F. Smith, who was also a historian, he was the husband of Chaplain Smith's granddaughter, said this of him. In 1776, Chaplain Smith received appointment as chaplain in the American Army. And notwithstanding the tender ties binding him to his flock, left his people and home, and continued in the army 4 years. He became the intimate friend of Washington and possessed the confidence and esteem of the officers and men of the whole army. Repeatedly did he expose his life in battle, and ever was he among the foremost in encouraging the soldiers and in soothing the sorrows of the wounded and dying. He was the humble, heroic, holy man who would never compromise his principles in any station, but reproved vice with a boldness of tone and manner which, contrasting with his gentleness in the approval of virtue, awed the most hardened into respect and fear. Devotion to the interests of the army, above all devotion to the God of armies, gave him a superiority of worth and of influence which all admired and confessed. The proofs which he gave of his disinterestedness were constant and striking. In urging the necessity of pure morals and dependence on a divine arm for success in the great enterprise of freedom, he himself was the living example of what he recommended, and on every occasion would he sustain the efforts of the patriots by his exertions, his sympathies, and his prayers. After the clouds of war had been dispersed, Chaplain Smith returned joyfully to his family and his church family and to the sacred duties to which he had consecrated his life in his work at home and his missionary tours abroad. His time was fully occupied and the even tenor of life flowed on. Chaplain Smith died January 22, 1805. David Jones. David Jones was born in White Clay Creek Hundred, Newcastle County, Delaware. That's a big name. He was born on May 12, 1736. In April 1775, he became pastor of the Great Valley Church in Chester County, Pennsylvania. In that year, the Continental Congress recommended a day of fasting and prayer, and he preached a sermon before Colonel Dewey's regiment entitled Defense of War in a Just Cause Sinless, which was printed and extensively circulated. I read it. It's fantastic. And in the first or second paragraph, he refers to what they're undergoing as slavery. So even the religious, the Baptist people, or you know, the churches of the time understood that the conditions that they were living under was basically slavery. This sermon was based on Nehemiah 4:14, and you can turn there if you wish. I'm going to read it for you real quick. But it's Nehemiah 4:14. And I always like it when I find a verse that somebody famous used and I've got it underlined. So it tells me I'm aiming in the right direction. But Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 14 tells us, "And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses." Amen. Yeah, that's good stuff right there. He took high ground even at that early day in favor of independence. In 1776, he was appointed a chaplain in Colonel St. Clair's regiment and was at Ticonderoga, where just before the battle, he delivered a patriotic address which roused the courage of the soldiers to a high degree. Subsequently, he served under General Horatio Gates and General Wayne. Excuse me. I'm really glad you brought that. Subsequently, he served under General Horatio Gates and General Wayne and was in many battles and always proved himself to be a wise counselor and a devoted patriot. He was at the Paoli Massacre and narrowly escaped death. While the army was at Valley Forge, he frequently showed his devotion to the cause and was highly trusted by Washington. When news arrived that France had recognized our independence, he preached an appropriate sermon to the troops at the forge. He continued in the army until the capitulation, surrender, at Yorktown, and then retired to his farm in Easttown, Chester County, adjoining the farm of his old commander, General Wayne. In 1786, he became the pastor of the Southampton Church in Bucks County, where he remained until 1792. When he returned to the Valley Church, with which he remained part of the time as senior pastor until his death. As if all this was not enough, when the War of 1812 broke out, at the age of 76 years old, he again volunteered his services and was appointed chaplain by his old companion in arms, General John Armstrong, who was then the Secretary of War. He served under Generals Brown and Wilkinson until peace was declared. He then retired to his farm, and he thus passed the evening of a busy life, varying it with visits to his relatives both near and far, preaching wherever he went, and often writing for the press on public affairs in which he never ceased to take a deep interest. We are a soft, sorry bunch nowadays.
Right.
Chaplain Jones died February 5th of 1820. I heard he was a chaplain in three wars. I could only find 1812 and the Revolutionary War. There were a whole bunch of wars between the Revolutionary War and the War of 1812. They were little skirmishes or Indian wars and stuff like that. I couldn't find one specifically. I would imagine it was one of those, or maybe it was even during the French and Indian War, but it didn't come up. The next one we're going to talk about is William Rogers, not to be confused with Roger Williams, who wasn't a Baptist. But William Rogers, 1751 to 1824, was born in Newport, Rhode Island, and in 1765 he became the first student of what would become Brown University. He received his A.B. in 1769 and his A.M. in 1772, and although he went on to serve as principal of an academy in Newport, he became better known as a Baptist minister, serving as pastor of Philadelphia's First Baptist Church from 1772 to 1775. He became chaplain of Colonel Samuel Miles' Pennsylvania Rifle Regiment in April 1776, and in June 1778, Congress appointed him chaplain of what had been Major General Thomas Conway's Pennsylvania Brigade. Apparently, he petitioned George Washington to become a chaplain, and this is based on a letter I'm going to read you that Washington wrote in response, but they could never find the letter that William Rogers had sent. So General Washington, it appears that he wanted to be a chaplain, or he was asking for official recognition. I don't know what it was exactly, but I will read you General Washington's response to him. "I have your favor of the 4th, as I have no power to make the appointment of chaplain to the garrison of Philadelphia, which is solicited by you. I can only recommend it to you to make your application to Congress, who are alone competent to grant your request. If they think it proper, I thank you for your professions of regard and am with respect, sir, your most obedient servant. And that was signed by General George Washington, a pretty cool letter. And it's funny how they wrote back then, obedient is O-B-T, your is Y-R. So there's just some neat little abbreviations that they used. So Chaplain Rogers remained in his post until the brigade, repeatedly organized and renamed, was disbanded in 1781. And last but not least is John Gano. He was born July 2nd, 1727 in Hopewell, New Jersey. And there are some other dates that they give him as being born. But as with all dates from this time period, record keeping was not always the greatest. And also in 1752, England switched from the Julian calendar to the Gregorian calendar that we now use. This essentially moved all dates ahead by a year and 11 days. So what I'm trying to figure out, was this done in 1752 Gregorian or 1752 Julian? And then we would have a bit. But yeah, that's why you'll notice George Washington's birthday doesn't always line up if you look him up. So John Gano was saved at age 20 and initially sought to be a Presbyterian like his father. But having met Benjamin Miller, a Baptist pastor from Scotch Plains, New Jersey, and much prayer, study, and guidance of the Holy Spirit, he became convinced of the need for baptizo.
Amen.
Or to make overwhelmed. How anybody confuses this, I don't ever understand.
Right.
But have you ever heard of a whelming flood? You know, I think there's a song, you know, talks about a whelming flood. You know, you get wet, you get soaked. You know, it's not a sprinkling. Anyways, after study at Hopewell, Brown, and the College of New Jersey, which would later become Princeton, this was back when higher education consisted of or insisted upon biblical study. John Gannon was ordained into the ministry on May 25th, 1754, eventually becoming the pastor of the Baptist Church at Morristown, New Jersey. He left this church in 1757 and went to help organize the Jersey settlement in North Carolina. Skip ahead to the first day of 1776, and Pastor Gano became Chaplain Gano, as he was appointed chaplain of the 19th Continental Infantry Regiment. From 1778 to 1780, Chaplain Gano served as the brigade chaplain. After the surrender of Cornwallis, George Washington held a solemn ceremony to commemorate the end of hostilities toward England. George Washington asked Chaplain Gano to give thanks to God for his hand of providence and protection during the war. And I would be remiss if I didn't mention that it is believed that John Gano baptized George Washington. We'll talk about that a little bit here. I don't have time to get into a full and complete defense. There's pages and pages of this out there that try to prove that George Washington was baptized by a Baptist pastor. If the book of America in Crimson Red, pages 294 to 301, covers this topic in depth. Lemuel Call Barnes, who we mentioned earlier, was a Baptist pastor and historian slash educator, also has a paper outlining this event. He spent upwards of 30 years trying to prove that not only was General Washington religious, but he also requested and received immersion baptism at the hands of a Baptist preacher, and that is John Gano. Some of this testimony is as follows. General Richard M. Gano, the great-grandson of John Gano, testifies. As he began to gather evidence, According to Barnes, the documentation of this significant piece of history began with a letter to the Boston Watchman published on July 11, 1889. This letter was written by General Richard M. Gano, the great-grandson of John Gano, in which he testifies. General Washington, on one occasion, said to Chaplain Gano, "I am convinced that immersion is the baptism taught in the scriptures, and I demand baptism at your hands." One of the witnesses, now living, talked with one of the witnesses and also with John Gano, the administrator of that baptism. And so they find this living testator, and he says, "I am the grandson of John Gano in my 83rd year and the brother of Mrs. Margaret Ewing. I was raised from my 5th year to manhood by Mrs. Margaret Hubble Nee Gano, and I have heard her say that her father baptized, immersed, General Washington." And then this just kind of carries on. And then this is that Margaret Ewing, being of sound mind and memory, make this statement. I have often heard my aunt, Margaret Hubbell Neganel, the eldest daughter of Reverend John Gannell, say that her father told her that he baptized General George Washington at Valley Forge, to the best of my recollection. She, Mrs. Hubbell, also said that General Washington, for prudent reasons, did not desire that his baptism should be made public. Reverend John Gannell was a chaplain in the Revolutionary War and intimate personal friend of General Washington. And I also read some writings of Washington where he specifically refers to portions of history that he had omitted from his writings. Anybody who's done any study at all on the Revolutionary War knows the divine hand that was involved in a lot of the things that went on. Obviously, the commander-in-chief wanted God to be involved. He wanted pastoral care for the troops. What we see there is very, to me, it's very evident. I don't know. Some people can downplay this and whatever. But so there's six examples of Baptist men that were impactful in America's war for liberty. While the progressives and the revisionists will downplay the role of religion, period, but also the role of Baptists in America's founding, much like our brethren of old, the evidence I find to be overwhelming. And as the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And I have one more thing I'd like to share. This is from Chuck Baldwin's column of Thursday this week. I didn't know if I was going to have time to share it, so I saved it to the end. I don't know if anybody's familiar with Chuck Baldwin. He's a former Baptist pastor. I don't know what his bent is now, but I respect him as his commentary on America and God's involvement with it. He's a former presidential candidate with the Constitution Party, but this is a column that he sends out a weekly email, and this was from Thursday, and it said, when asked, what are the principles upon which America was founded? So he's got 15 that he laid out here, and I find it hard to disagree with any of them in any portion. So number one, man is created equal under God, and as such, human life is a sacred gift of God. Number two, that the natural rights of the individual are inalienable or inalienable and superior to the will of the state. Number three, that government exists to protect the natural rights and liberties of man, not to provide man with public benefits and favors.
Amen.
Number four, a man is innocent until proven guilty, and he has the natural right to a trial by jury and the right to a defense attorney. And every time I use the phrase natural right in here, capital N is natural right there. So he's referring to God as granting that natural right. Number five, that people have a natural right to choose their own form of government, that individuals have a natural right to Number six, that individuals have a natural right and duty to bear arms for their own protection. Number seven, that the power and reach of the central government needs to be limited, being held in check by independent sovereign states and a well-regulated and fully equipped militia. Number eight, that religious liberty is the core of America's freedoms. Number nine, that the people have a natural right and duty to alter or abolish any government that has become tyrannical. Number 10, that America would always be a constitutional republic. We are not a democracy. We are not a democracy.
Right.
We are not a democracy. We are governed by a set of rules and laws, and it's the Constitution. Number 11, only sound money would be used as legal tender so as to keep the federal government from amassing excessive debt. Number 12, that America would always promote and protect a free market economy with limited governmental interference. Number 13, that a man's home is his castle and his personal property can never be seized except by arduous due process. Number 14, that a free society depends upon the acceptance and application of God's natural laws relating to the pursuit of happiness and peace, upon governmental adherence to the law of nations, and upon upholding our Creator's foundational moral code relating to human behavior. And 15, that liberty depends upon the unfettered exercise of the Christian faith, including strong and uninhibited preaching from America's pulpits, which is where we're lacking in a lot of these this day. So that's my thoughts on Baptist history and Baptist impact in that, Pastor.
Wonder, Brother Carl, I know he does a lot of reading with that. I wanted him to share some of that here today, because there is a strong effort to rewrite our history. Well, what public school can ever hear some of the stuff we heard today? George Washington was baptized by a Baptist preacher. When you There's a reason why they're trying to tear down all of the statues and all that kind of stuff, because they're wanting to disassociate us from our history, because any people that are disassociated from their history are easily manipulated. That's what Karl Marx said, and so many. That's what's behind all of these revolutions that we're going through. Now, those 15 things that he just mentioned, how many are still present today? That's how far we're down this path. We need to pray for our country. We need to pray for our government leaders to wake up and see. Father, I pray that you'd help us to remember the blessing that you've given to us in this nation. Father, a blessing that we are quickly losing. Father, I just pray that you'd help us to even consider the fact that Baptists have nothing to be ashamed about as far as our history. Lord, Baptists were key in the involvement of formulating the country that we have enjoyed for hundreds of years here in this land. So, Father, I pray for repentance. I pray for return to even the constitutional republic that we were established to be, Lord. Just thank you for a reminder of these things here today, Lord. And Lord, even as we consider the fact that you set the bounds of habitation, Lord, of the nations that we see in Acts 17. Father, you established, I really believe with all my heart, you established this country. And Lord, it's been used for hundreds of years, Lord, to get the gospel out around the world. Father, some of these things we're seeing turn today. Help us to turn back to you. In Jesus' name, amen.